1 Samuel chapter 2, in a moment the reading will be verses 12 through 17, and then we'll also go during the sermon to other places in these first few chapters of 1 Samuel. There was a day when Israel's enemies, the Philistines, fought against Israel and defeated Israel. In that battle, 30,000 men of Israel died. 30,000 is approximately the entire population of the county that we're in right now. Among the dead were the two priests, sons of the high priest. What's more, the holy Ark of the Covenant was taken by the enemy. The Ark of the Covenant was the beautifully worked box that was the centerpiece of the tabernacle, the place where God would manifest himself in the Holy of Holies. When the high priest heard that news, he fell backward, breaking his neck, and died. When the wife of one of his sons, one of those two priests that had died, when his wife heard that her husband and her father-in-law had died and that the Ark of the Covenant was taken away by the Philistines, she went into labor and died in childbirth. It was one of Israel's darkest days. But that is literally ancient history to us. Why should we care to read about that this morning and have a sermon based on it? Well, because throughout the Bible are things that God's Holy Spirit caused to be written there to tell us about how God, who is holy, 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 brings sinners like us to himself through the great high priest he has appointed, Jesus Christ, his Son and our Savior. And because the things that happened to Israel as God's church in the Old Testament are an example written down for our instruction who are God's church in the New Testament. Those things really happened, but they also serve to warn us against sinning as Israel sinned. And they show us the way of escape so that we may flee the temptations by which they fell into sin. In those lines, you may recognize I'm referring to that doctrine in 1 Corinthians 10, which you might read later. Also, because I went looking for what we could learn from the rest of the Bible to make us understand what 1 Timothy 3 says about a man ruling his own house well, having his children in subjection, as a condition upon which a man might be made a pastor or deacon in the church. And I found a treasure of instruction for us here in these chapters of 1 Samuel. So then, why all that judgment from God, which came upon Israel at the hand of the Philistines that day? Well, first, the high priest Eli's sons had corrupted the worship and morals of the church. Now the reading from 1 Samuel 2, starting in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. That's a paraphrase. More literally, they were sons of Belial, and they did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people, not meaning all the priests, you know, from Aaron, meaning those two priests in their corrupt state, the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there, Shiloh being the place where the tabernacle was with the Ark of the Covenant in it. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. These priests took from the church's offerings what did not belong to them. Now, before the meat was offered, the fat portion was supposed to be burned on the altar unto the Lord. But you see what these men did. They wanted to have the meat in the state that it was naturally in order to roast it for themselves. They were not content to have all the fat burned up to the Lord before they got their share. You can read the details about that in the Levitical law. They took from the church's offerings what did not belong to them, taking some of what was supposed to be devoted to Yahweh by fire. That you see in verses 15 and 16. Then they also took from the worshipper's share of the offered meat. This is what's in verses 13 and 14 about the boiling and the flesh hook. You see, the priests, by God-given law, were to get certain cuts of the meat of the animal that was being sacrificed. And God was to have the fat portion burned up to him, and what the priest's share was to be waived to the Lord, acknowledging that that also belongs to him, but he has given it to the priests for their food. But then the remainder of the slaughtered animal was to be eaten by the worshiper who brought the animal as a sacrifice. See, there were some sacrifices that were burned up entirely, but many of the sacrifices, only a token was burned on the altar unto the Lord, and the rest was then to be cooked and eaten by the worshiper. The priest already had his share when the worshiper then went to cook his meat, which was to be eaten there on the grounds, kind of a picnic, and this would be on special days. It would be a holiday. These people are off of work and are coming up to the tabernacle to worship, and they have all this meat to eat, share with their family and friends. But from that share that belonged to the worshiper, the priest would send his servant with the flesh hook to come and take some. And I think the point of recording that it was a three-pronged flesh hook is to give you the idea that the priest's servant probably drew a large portion out of the pot that was supposed to be for the worshipers. The high priest was named Eli. His sons had corrupted the worship of the church. But it's not just the worship of the church that they are corrupting, it's also the church's morals. We'll look a little farther down in 1 Samuel chapter 2 to verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, for men to find ways to lay with women who are not their wife is a sin practiced in many ways all over the world throughout all time. But here, the very men who are supposed to read to Israel, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and teach them the detailed laws governing marital fidelity that are given in the law of Moses, these very men, so far are they from teaching Israel to live in godly morality, that they are leading the way for Israel into immorality. The high priest Eli's sons had corrupted the worship and morals of the church in taking what wasn't theirs from what was offered and in leading the way in immorality. And what this was producing was that Israel was made to despise or abhor the worship of God. I'm taking this from verse 17, 1 Samuel 2, 17. It's the last of what I read earlier. "The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord," or treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. You understand that this would take more than one form. One form it would take is that some people would continue to come to the tabernacle and continue to offer their sacrifices, but they would despise or abhor the whole process they had to go through, so obviously corrupt and illegal was it. Others would come and they, realizing that the priests did not take this seriously, they wouldn't take it seriously either. They would go through the motions, but their hearts would not be in it. And then also, because paganism was all around them, the great threat to their religion from the outside was the enticement by the pagans around them to come and worship at their idols, worshiping false gods. When the pagans would have a good harvest or a series of good harvests, when their flocks would reproduce well, when their vineyards would produce many large grapes, then they would attribute that to the blessing of some false god. And that was enticing to Israel. We want our crops to do well. We want to have lots of grapes. And so maybe we should go worship them. And there was also sensual enjoyment to be had in the worship of those idols. And so one of the forms that this abhorring the offering of the Lord or treating the Lord with contempt took was that people were, in effect, driven away from the worship of God at his tabernacle, and the people went to worshiping false gods. If you'll turn a few pages to 1 Samuel 7, I'll show you where I derived that. After God had brought all of this judgment on Israel by the hand of the Philistines, then 1 Samuel 7, 3, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. We see that God brought a horrible judgment on Israel that day. You know, why? Why was he doing that? It's because the high priest Eli's sons had corrupted the worship and the morals of the church, taking what wasn't theirs from the offerings, leading the way in immorality, and causing Israel to abhor or despise the worship of God and go into idolatry. Now, some of you have experienced what it's like when those who lead the church in worship do things that are not of the Lord in worship, when they do things that trouble the worshipers, when the actual gatherings for worship, like we're gathered now, when those in charge cause them to be filled with all kinds of worldly things, things that don't belong in the worship of the Lord that He has ordained, things not commanded by the Lord, or especially when some of what goes on in church is just actually sinful. Not only does it not belong in church, but is actually wrong to be done at all. Well, then people come to despise or abhor the worship of the church. People come to think that church is no different from the world. You know, why would I go there? All that goes on there is just the same thing that goes on at the movie theater or the football stadium or wherever else I might go. Young people who grew up in the church, you know, understand there's nothing authentic in it, and they just leave the church as soon as they get their driver's license or as soon as they move out from their parents or sooner. And then the very devout Christians scarcely can stand to go to church, and they end up miserable when they're there and looking for something else to do. Could they find somewhere else to go to church? Might they need to just stay home rather than coming to such a corrupt experience? Now, some of you have been in situations like that. So church, beware. Do not let the church where you are a member go that direction. How is it that you would stop the church where you're a member from becoming like that? It would be by not letting it head in that direction. It wouldn't be that you'd be okay with it going that way. You just don't want it to go that way all that far. That's clearly not the solution. Don't let the church go that way. Heed the instructions the Bible gives about setting in office as pastors only those men who are blameless, so that you can appoint to office men who will not send the church in this direction. God sent judgment upon Israel. Why did He do that? It's because the high priest Eli's sons had corrupted the worship and morals of the church. But how did it come to that? When we read just now what those priests were doing, you know, we think to ourselves, that is terrible. How could it get that bad? How could it go on long enough and keep getting worse and worse until it was like that? So I'm still working our way through why the severe judgment of God upon Israel that day. Well, because of what we are already looking, or what we've already looked at, the corruption in morals and religion brought on by those corrupt priests. But how did it get like that? And here's how. Eli, the chief priest and those priests' father, knew the evil deeds his sons were doing, but he did not restrain them from doing it. Here I'm going to turn to 1 Samuel 3. 1 Samuel 3. Now, this is prophecy that God gave to Samuel when he was still a boy. 1 Samuel 3:13. For I have told him, meaning Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows. which he knows because his sons made themselves vile. Or your translation may say something expressing the same concept in other words. His sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. Or he stayed them not. Eli was those two priests' father, and he was the high priest over them, serving as priests under him. And the Bible says Eli was Israel's judge or ruler. Yet, with all that authority, he was in three offices, all which gave him authority over those two corrupt priests. With all that authority, he did not restrain them or stay them. Now, when his sons' evil conduct became notorious, now, the Bible says here in what we just read, Eli knew. He knew about their iniquity and did not restrain them. But eventually, their conduct became known to everybody. Their conduct became notorious. And at that time, Eli did reprove them. He spoke to them, telling them that their conduct was wrong. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 23. 1 Samuel 2, 23. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." You understand, it wasn't that the first time they did something like this that then Eli reproved them. It was not until everybody was telling him about this. "From all the people, no, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord willed to kill them. When Eli's son's conduct became notorious, he did reprove them. Last week, we studied what the Bible says about parents chastening their children. I showed you, or at least I told you from my own looking in the scriptures, that that word in the Hebrew Old Testament is used for instructing, for speaking to correct someone from a fault, and then also includes punishing somebody, inflicting pain to correct someone from a fault. It comes in when someone has been told. Let me back up. It comes in when someone will not heed the voice of the one commanding him. He then is warned in words, and when he still won't heed the voice of the one commanding him, then punishment is inflicted, pain, so that the person then will be corrected and will heed the voice of the one commanding. And so Eli did the first part of chastening. He spoke to them. He reproved them. But chastening has to include that if the person does not heed, he will then be punished. In the biblical language, blows and stripes will be inflicted for correction. And you see that Eli did not do that. He did reprove them, but he did not, with necessary force, chasten them. And he had waited too late for that reproof to have any effect on them. You see that these are grown men. The Bible describes them as young men, at least at the beginning of their corrupt career as priests. But they were grown men. And Eli waited until they were well entrenched in this pattern of corruption as priests in the church. Eli had waited too long for reproof to have any effect on them. And he did not make any use of his authority to rectify the situation. You know, he could have punished them for corruption. He could have removed them from office in the church. I think, according to what we studied last week from the law in Deuteronomy, he could have brought them to the elders of their city and presented them as stubborn, rebellious sons to be stoned to death. So Eli knew the evil deeds of his sons, but he did not restrain them. Why is it that such judgment was poured out on Israel that day? Because Israel had been severely corrupted in morals and in religion by the corruption of Eli's two sons, the priests. How did it get that bad? Well, it got that bad because Eli, who was in charge, knew the evil his sons were doing and did not restrain them. He stayed them not. Why not? Why didn't he? Why did Eli not do what was necessary to stop his sons from their evil deeds in the church? You find yourself just wishing and wishing, oh, that Eli had found it in him to restrain his sons, but he didn't. You know, why not? What is that? What's the analysis of that or diagnosis of that? You know, we could make our guesses and our estimates, but God spoke to Eli and told him. And so we can just read the truth about it again in 1 Samuel 2 and starting in verse 27. 1 Samuel 2:27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?" Referring to Aaron, Moses' brother. "Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." You see here in this message that God sent through a prophet, a man of God speaking his word, that it was a great honor for Eli to be a priest. The honor was originally bestowed on Aaron, Moses' brother, and then went to all those who were descended from Aaron. It was a great honor, and especially to be the high priest. And that's beautiful language there in verse 27 and 28 about how God chose that family. And you know Aaron's record. He's the one who made the golden calf, and other sins of Aaron's are recorded there. It wasn't because Aaron was perfect or was the best man in Israel. God chose him when they were in slavery. and made his family the priests. It was an honor by God's grace. And then, while the rest of Israel is out toiling in the fields and in the shops, which is honorable work, it would be Eli's family that were there in the temple, and they were doing these things. They were offering the sacrifices on the altar. They were burning the incense. They were wearing the holy clothing. They were wearing the ephod. It was a great honor to be chosen by family to be the priestly line, and it was a great privilege to minister there in the worship of Israel in the tabernacle. But then also, it was a very generous provision for the priests that God had made in giving them a share of the offerings for themselves to eat. You know that by what's just and right, and by what God has said about that, a person who works is to be compensated for his work. And normally, that's because the work a man does produces something valuable as to the things of this world, and so then he gets a share of what is produced by his work. But people laboring in worship do not produce something tangible, something valuable in this physical life. Priests ministering in the temple, they don't produce grapes or wool or lumber or furniture or anything like that. But that's their work, that's their vocation, so they have to be provided for, and God designated how. They are working in the worship, and so through the offerings brought in worship, they will be provided for. The offerings will be brought, and the priests will get a share. It was a generous provision for the priests that God had made. Well, in his sons not being content with the share of the food that God had appointed them, but instead seizing more than they were due, seizing both from God's share and from the share of the worshipers, and in Eli allowing it and indeed getting fat on it, Eli was in effect scorning what God had given him. The Bible says here literally that that Eli was kicking at it. Now, as I understand it, the picture is when somebody considers something valuable and lays it at your feet for you, and you just kick it aside. That's as I understand it, what's literally being said here. That's why some of your Bibles say something like, Eli was scorning the offerings and sacrifices, but others of your Bibles say he was kicking at it, because it means scorning, but is literally kicking at what God had given him. And now, here is a line that, you know, has made me shudder. It may send a chill up your spine. God says to Eli here that Eli was honoring his own sons more than he honored God. You see that in verse 29, about halfway through the verse. And honor your sons more than me. Then the Lord refers to it again in verse 30, the second half of that verse. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me. What was going on here was that Eli honored his own sons more than God, or honored his sons and despised God. Now, as I understand it, that is the crux of the matter here in all of these goings on. There was a terrible judgment that God brought on Israel. 30,000 people dead, the ark captured, the high priest dead, the two active priests dead, one of the wives dead, all in a day. You know, why? Because they were so corrupt in their worship and their morals, because those priests had led them that way. Well, you know, why? Because Eli hadn't stopped them, hadn't restrained them from it, hadn't stayed them. Well, why not? Why did Eli let it get like that? Because, really, he honored his own sons and despised God. He honored his own sons more than God. Now, would Eli have ever thought that to himself? Was that a conscious decision? I'm going to honor my own sons instead of honoring God? No, I don't think so. Eli's not painted as having that, you know, consciously. But isn't it true? Isn't that a right analysis of what happens in so many cases? It's not that we actively or consciously decide to despise God, but something in this world gets our attention, gets our devotion, captures our affections, and we end up, without ever really meaning to or knowing that we're doing it, we end up honoring something in this world and despising God. In this case, it was Eli. With Eli, it was his sons. His two sons, you know, born to him, you know, whom he presumably held as newborn babies and watched them grow up through all the stages of childhood and bloom into manhood. His own sons, he honored more than God. He honored and despised God. Eli was in a position as essentially the senior pastor of God's church. You know, I'm bringing in some modern day, you know, popular language there. By his being in that position, his sons became pastors in the church also. Now, in the old covenant, that was hereditary. You know, in modern church life, it's often natural. And Eli's sons were benefiting financially from their positions because they had the power to take more from the church's offerings than was right, than was just. They were in those positions of power. It wasn't right for them to take that, but they could do it because they were in those positions of leadership and authority. Now, Eli knew they were doing it, and he knew it was wrong. But only when the whole church complained to him about it did he tell them they should stop. But he wasn't willing, actually, to stop them. He wasn't willing to see them fired from their positions, wasn't willing to see them thrown out of the church, because his devotion was more to his own sons than to God and to God's church. He honored his own sons and despised God. Now, how do young adults come to believe that they can get away with doing evil? Well, how do young people get the idea that they can't get away with doing evil? Typically, it's because their parents don't let them get away with doing evil. How do young people come to young adulthood believing they can get away with doing evil? typically because their parents have let them get away with doing evil as they grew up. How do young adults come to believe that they can get away with doing evil even in the church? Well, I think it's right to observe the generality, the proverbial wisdom, that they get away with doing evil in their family as they grow up. They get away with doing evil in their family as they grow up, maybe even in the church. Maybe even in the assembly of the church and in other ways in their involvement in the church, maybe they get away with doing evil in their family. Now, apparently, Hophni and Phinehas, these two sons of Eli, thought they could get away with what they were doing. They thought that they could do what they were doing with the offerings and with the women, and the person above them in authority would not stop them. That's what they thought, apparently, because that's what they were engaged in. As I mentioned earlier, the person in authority is their own father. He's also the high priest above them. He's also the civil magistrate above them. And they apparently figured they could do this and get away with it because he wouldn't stop them. Were they right? Yes, they were right. They were right. Now, here is my opinion of this, but I don't mean it's merely my opinion. I should probably say, here's an observation I will make about this. I think that they knew they could get away with this as priests, even though he was the high priest. And they knew they could get away with this as citizens in Israel, even though he was the judge, because they knew that him as their father would let them get away with their evil and not stop them. Now, that's my analysis of that. You might come to a different conclusion, but I think it's fair to make that analysis of it. How is it that young adults come to believe they can get away with something? I think it's because their parents let them get away with it. They do wrong at home. Their parents might say something to them about it, but their parents don't actually make them stop. So then, is it right for the church to put a man in a position of trust in the church, making him a pastor or even a deacon also, we're working right now on pastors, if it can be seen that he merely tells his children to do right but does not actually make them do right? The standard set in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that the man has his children under obedience or in subjection or in submission. That's how he has them. That's the standard. What about if the church observes a man who isn't himself particularly doing anything wrong, his own conduct, but then as to his children, well, he tells them what they're supposed to do. He tells them to stop what they shouldn't do. But really, he does not follow through and make them. Well, as you know, some children are more compliant. They'll do what told pretty easily. Others are, more firm in their resistance to authority, and they really have to be chastened until they are convinced they have to obey their parents and other authorities. What about the case of a man who is not himself all, like that, but he only speaks to his children and will not really make them obey, so that the results you're seeing in a man's family as they become older children and teenagers, what you're really seeing is they really do not obey him. They really don't heed his voice. They're really not under subjection. Well, then, what then should you expect in such a man if he is put in office as an elder, an overseer, a presbyter, a pastor? I think that the church then should expect that if there comes to be a church member who really needs to be excluded from the church for unrepentant sin, you should probably expect that pastor will not want to follow through with actual discipline, removing that member from the church. If that's what's observed in how he governs his own family, then that's what should be expected in how he would govern in the church. What should you expect regarding his sons and as they grow older? They've grown up in the church. Their father's a pastor. Once they're grown by nature, by what's natural, they will be well acquainted with church things. They'll be able to sing. They'll be comfortable with the Bible. And he will be very much inclined for them to be pastors also. But let them be pastors, and you'll find that they may well be men who think that they can corrupt the church, and their dad won't do anything about it. And they'll probably be right. Now, I don't think I would make that observation to you if we hadn't all heard of and seen examples of that very kind of thing playing out. I urge you, based on what the Bible says in First Timothy chapter 3 and what we're seeing here, I urge you, dear church, do not put Eli into office in the church. In the Old Covenant, who became priest was hereditary. In the New Covenant church, it's not. It's by vote of the congregation, according to written down qualification requirements. So then you're not going to just have Eli as the pastor in the church just by heredity. You're going to choose who are pastors in the church, and I urge you, do not have Eli in office in the church. When you're considering whether a man might be made a pastor or a deacon, consider how well he rules his household. Does he rule it well? Meaning, does he have his children in subjection, under obedience? Now, you who are blessed with children now, or maybe blessed with children in the future, you who have grandchildren, nieces and nephews, others over whom you may have influence or even authority, I urge you, while they're young, do not fail to restrain them from doing evil. Do not fail to stay them. When they don't listen to your voice, chasten them while they are still children, so they will not become like the sons of Eli, bringing judgment on themselves and disaster in the family and in the church. Restrain them while yet it is not too late for what you say and what you do to have its effect on them. This disaster was brought because of the terrible corrupt condition of Israel, brought by the corruption of those two priests, Eli's sons, and it got that bad because he would not restrain his sons. And he would not restrain his sons because really, he honored his sons and despised God. Eli was not a faithful priest because he honored his own sons more than God. But in the context of all this tragedy regarding these corrupt priests, right in the middle of all of this, God promised a faithful priest. 1 Samuel 2, verse 35. God has proclaimed destruction, you know, the death of these priests, and that Eli's line of priests will not thrive. And then verse 35, then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. God promised a faithful priest, that he himself would raise up. Now, I didn't know what all to make of that, and have been reading and reading. And here's what I understand this to mean. There are four senses in which God meant this and accomplishes this. First, God will raise up Samuel. God already, in answer to Hannah's prayer, has caused Samuel miraculously to be born and to be devoted to God here in the service in the tabernacle. And Samuel, on an emergency basis, because of God's judgment on Eli and his sons, would minister before God's anointed, King Saul and King David. In fact, he would do the anointing. Yet, Samuel could not be the priest in whom all of this is fulfilled. He could not be the priest whose house would never end, because for one thing, he was not of the priestly line. He wasn't a descendant of Aaron. And also, Samuel's sons ended up being corrupt. So God promised, I will raise up a faithful priest. And there was Samuel, whom he was already raising up right there in the tabernacle. And he was faithful. But then not long after Samuel, the Bible says that God put another priestly line in place of the line of Eli in fulfillment of this prophecy. I'll read 1 Kings 2:27. When King Solomon came to the throne, Solomon removed Abiathar, a descendant of Eli, removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli. 1 Kings 2:35, the king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar, who was a descendant of Eli. And then Zadok would minister before God's anointed King Solomon, and his line would minister before the kings of Judah for many generations. Yet Zadok and his line could not be all that was prophesied here. His house could not be established truly forever, and he could not be a person of whom it could be said fully or ultimately that he would do all that was in God's heart and mind. Zadok and his descendants were themselves sinners. And the covenant under which Zadok and his line were priests, it was going to end, and did end when Messiah came and died. So then, of course, in whom can all of this be fulfilled? God will raise up for himself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in his heart and mind, and he will build a sure house and walk before my anointed forever. In whom can all of that be fulfilled? Of course, in Jesus Christ. And you heard one of the brothers stand at the beginning of the worship service and read to us from Hebrews about Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Remember that the corrupt priests took parts of the offering that belonged to God or to the worshipers and took them for themselves. How far is Jesus Christ from taking of the sacrifice things that don't belong to him? He's so far from doing that that he actually offered himself the sacrifice. He's not taking away the sacrifice, but making himself the sacrifice. He offered himself when he died on the cross. Think of this. When you come to worship God through Jesus Christ as your priest, he will not deprive you of any benefit that God has promised. God promised the worshipers who came that after they had given, burned up God's part and given the priests their part, then they could eat the rest themselves and their own family. But then these priests were corrupt and deprived them of that benefit. But what about Jesus Christ? Will he, when you come to worship God through him, will he then deprive you of any benefit that God has promised to his worshipers? No, indeed, but he will make all of the promises yes and amen for those who come to worship God through him. If you come and try to worship God through Jesus Christ, will he frustrate your devout efforts and leave you abhorring or despising the worship of God? No, of course not. The very opposite. So beautiful is his priestly ministry when you come to worship God through him that you will be drawn powerfully to the worship of God when it is through Jesus Christ, the priest, and you'll be kept and held there. You will not abhor the worship of God, but find it an absolute delight to your soul. This promise of a faithful priest can be fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. But you know, there's more to this. In the Old Testament scriptures, we've looked at this together already, but it's been several weeks. In several places in the prophets, it talks about those corrupt priests over Israel as bad shepherds. And the Lord promises that in the new covenant, he will give good shepherds who will feed and care for the flock. So that there is a sense in which this promise is fulfilled when the church obeys the instructions from the Lord's apostles and chooses blameless men to set in office as pastors, and then prays for them, helps them, is content to be under them, well, then the church finds that with Jesus Christ as our great high priest and great pastor, then by him, pastors and teachers are given as a gift to the church, so that God raising up faithful priests is fulfilled also in the church having, by right choosing in obedience to the Lord, blameless men as pastors in the church. God sent awful judgment upon Israel. Why? Because the high priest Eli's sons had corrupted the worship and the morals of the church. How did it come to that? How was such conduct tolerated in the priests? Well, the high priest was their dad, and Eli knew the evil deeds of his son, but did not restrain them. Why not? Ultimately, because he honored his sons and despised God. But God has promised he would raise up a faithful priest. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and under him, as sent and promised by him, those blameless men the church rightly sets in office as pastors. Let's pray over this.